It is a beautiful, poignant song, poignant reminder that as Christians, our hope is a future hope. You know, that whole song is singing of, I will one day rise with Jesus, resurrected, no more sorrow, no more pain, one day, right? That is where our hope lies. As we talk about patience this morning, it's just a poignant one. To wait on and remember that promise that we will share with our risen Savior one day. Amen. My name is Ryan. I was here twice in the summer. It is great to be with you again. I can see everyone's face just about. See, Dustin's like 7 feet tall, so for him, this whole preaching on the floor thing is okay, but for me, we'll make it work, you know? Maybe if I need to really make an emphatic point, I can step it up. Literally. It's great to be with you as we continue the series that you guys have been doing on godly characteristics. This morning we're going to be talking about the virtue, the fruit of the Spirit called patience. And if you have a Bible and you want to go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, that's where we'll be landing eventually in a couple minutes. Matthew 5, 38. Talking about patience. This is a point of emphasis in my home right now. I am a full-time stay-at-home father to a 2-year-old girl named Naomi. We practice patience all the time. We've developed a little mantra to help her and sometimes myself as well. You know, Naomi is hungry. If you've ever met a hungry 2-year-old, they don't understand why the food is not immediately in front of them right now, right? So daddy's doing his best to get things out of the fridge and make lunch or dinner or whatever it may be, and Naomi's starting to riot and rebel, and then I say, be patient. And she goes, be patient. And then she goes, sometimes it works, sometimes she just starts crying again immediately, but it's cute, and that's, you know, that's a win in and of itself, that she does that. That is Naomi trying to deal with patience in the face of delay, in the face of her not getting things when she wants them, right? That's kind of the most common sense of the word patience that we think about. When we think of patience, we think of waiting for something. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that's about a third of what patience is really about. Patience is dealing with delay as well, but it's also about dealing with distress, and it's also about dealing with discord among people. So how this comes out in my day-to-day with Naomi. Sometimes we will put her to bed, and perfect little angel, we say our prayers. She tries to say amen 7 times because she just wants us to be done and out of her room so she can sleep. We finally leave her alone, and about 10 minutes later, we just hear this like hysterical crying, and we go into her bedroom and say, what's wrong, Naomi? And she's holding up a dryer sheet that she found in her blanket, and she just could not handle that dryer sheet was in there. It wasn't supposed to be there. That was not supposed to be there. That is a very small, childish example of the distress that we feel when things aren't how we think they ought to be. She needed to be patient. It's okay that there's a dryer sheet in my blanket. Mommy and daddy are going to come and make this all better. Or sometimes it's discord when mommy or daddy don't do things the way she would want them to do, and there's a clashing of wills in the house. I mean, it goes, how many of you have had a 2-year-old before? Okay, yeah. So Naomi will say, daddy, sit down, and gesture towards the couch, and I will go to sit down on the couch. But silly me, I sit down on the middle cushion. She wanted me to sit down on the end cushion. And she literally just melts onto the floor and just is crying and just can't understand like why daddy would betray her like this. That, again, is a childish version of discord. But discord, distress, delay, these are all different things that we need to have patience with. When we look at the word patience, pati in Latin is suffering. So literally a patient is one who suffers. When we have patience, we suffer through something. If we were speaking Old English, we might use the word long-suffering, right? It's related to patience. We are literally suffering through something. When we are patient, when we suffer through delay or distress or discord, things not coming in our time, things not going our way, people not going our way. When we are patient, we suffer through those things while hopefully maintaining our composure, staying true to what we ought to do. When we are impatient, then we don't embrace delay and distress and discord, but we instead try to bend things to our will. This should resonate with all of us. We are all, to some degree, impatient, and we live in a culture of impatience. Everywhere, we are eliminating the need for patience, I would say. I mean, we live in an Amazon Prime world, right? Where you go on that site and you order something, and no sooner have you hit order than Amazon is drone striking your house with whatever it is that you ordered, right? Just shooting through your windows and everything. You can go home today, and for a couple bucks or for free, you can literally stream any movie that's ever been made ever, right? Or I can DVR the Steelers game, and then I don't even have to sit through commercials. I can fast forward right back to the Steelers embarrassing themselves on national television without waiting on any delay. Amen? Or the Penn State, I guess you could substitute in that example as well. Is that too soon? Dustin went there, so I figured I could. We are a culture that wants to eliminate any amount of distress, right? We have air conditioning. We should never have to suffer being in a room that's hotter or colder than 70 degrees Fahrenheit. Amen? I would say 68, personally. Any 68 fans in the house? Amen. I'd put it at 62 if I wasn't married. But we are ruthlessly, as a society, rooting out any cause of suffering, any cause of distress or discomfort. We should never have to suffer through that. And yet, paradoxically, even as we are one of the more comfortable and rich societies that has ever existed, 20% of our population has a diagnosed anxiety disorder. And many more people than that are suffering with anxiety and depression. If you want to look at just in the past 10 years, how much that stuff skyrocketed. We are growing less able to deal with delay, with distress, with discord, with all those pesky other people and those opinions of their own. Am I right? I mean, how dare those other people? Not you. Those other people, right? This one probably hits home the most for us in our social media world, in all the discord we've experienced over the past couple years. There was polling that was recently done. Both sides of the political aisle, one party was like 45%, the other was just about 50%, said they thought we would be better off as a country if we just divvied up the states among red and blue and just split up. They didn't outright say civil war necessarily, but they just said, we'd be better off on our own without them. That's how impatient we are with discord as a culture, right? We'd rather just split up the union and not deal with it anymore. It's that difficult for us to deal with discord. I bet that resonates a little bit, just a little bit. In this culture of impatience where we are so tempted to need to bend things to our will rather than suffer through them, what I hope that we'll hear this morning is that we need, as Christians, as people of God, to be people of patience in this culture. I think when we look at our culture and what's happening to it, I think we will see that that culture desperately needs us to be different, to be people of patience in the face of the things that we're seeing. When we can do that, we make God's character visible to the world around us, to a world that desperately needs it. So we're going to make our way to Matthew 5 here. Patience, this idea of patience, you've heard the phrase patience is a virtue, right? In the first couple centuries of the church, patience was the virtue. This was the number one thing that they hammered home in terms of moral virtues as a church. In the late second century, so late 100s, there's this guy Tertullian, and he wrote this treatise called On Patience. This is the first major writing we have by a Christian on a specific virtue. And after him, any Christian or church leader worth their salt would write their book on patience. This was a hugely important topic for them. And when they talked about patience, the place they went to most of all was Matthew 5, 38 to 48. So I just am going to follow my predecessors, and that's what we're going to look at this morning and dig into it a little bit. And would you pray with me before I dive in? Jesus, I pray that you would be with us. I thank you that you are with us as we worship, as we hear your word. I pray that your spirit would do what I cannot do, which is to change our hearts, to open our ears, open our hearts, and make us willing recipients of your word this morning, and that we would be changed more into your likeness by having heard it clearly. And it's in your name that we pray this and ask this, Jesus. Amen. All right, so Matthew 5:38, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount early in his ministry to a collection of his disciples and other people. And I'm just going to dig in here. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth,' but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than other people? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." My first thought when I read that in connection with patience, maybe your first thought when you hear that is, what in the world does that have to do with patience? It doesn't say patience in there. It doesn't apparently seem to be dealing with that. Hopefully, as I dig into it here with us a little bit, that will become more clear. So let me just walk through some of this. Jesus, a number of times, starting in verse 21 in chapter 5, delivers what we call the antitheses, where he says, "You have heard it was said, blah, 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 but I say to you, blah, blah, blah." Fascinating, because in each example, he is quoting verses from ancient Jewish law from the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He is citing to them things they would know by heart, things they would memorize, things that are the bedrock of their culture. He's saying, "You have heard that it was said, blah, blah, blah." And then the most amazing thing, Jesus says, "But I say to you," and then proceeds to, recontextualize, illuminate, maybe reinterpret. I mean, it's, you know, some people would argue he's bringing out what was always in those verses. Sometimes it seems like he's straight up, you know, disagreeing or offering something counter to what was in their scripture, which would have been shocking. And just a word for all of you, Jesus is allowed to do that. We aren't, amen? Jesus, the lawgiver, can do that. He has that authority. And we won't get into all the other issues with that or how in verse 17 it says, he has not come to abolish but to fulfill the law and not to wipe away one word of it. Whatever. That's a whole theological thing we're not going to get into. But Jesus has the authority to cite to them scripture and then say, "But I say to you, blah, blah, blah." So he does this first by citing, "You have heard that was said, eye for an eye." This is a phrase that we also have today. This is Old Testament scripture. This was the bedrock for them in terms of like their legal principle. This is how they established their legal system on this. This is how every ancient culture established their legal system. Eye for an eye, reciprocal punishment, right? Eye for an eye is certainly better than leg for an eye or life for an eye, right? So if I cause you to lose your eye, you can't retaliate by lopping my leg off or killing, whatever it may be. You can't escalate it further. It's meant to restrain that. Although it can also sometimes be used as a justification. If you do something to someone, they have every right then to meet that back upon your own head, right? But anyway, Jesus says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person," which is where we get the phrase non-resistance. And then he elaborates on what we should do instead of eye for an eye. And he rattles off a couple things that have crept into our language as common sayings, but have kind of lost their original meaning. The first one, we've all heard this, turn the other cheek. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, right? What do we mean when we say turn the other cheek? We mean something like, let it go, look away, I'm going to be the bigger person, right? That's kind of what we mean by turn the other cheek. But what does Jesus actually say in these verses? He says, turn to him the other also. The New Living Translation says, offer him the other cheek, which is a better translation of this. So what Jesus is saying is not simply look the other way at this offense. He's saying, having been struck on the right cheek, turn and let him strike you on the left cheek as well so that you can have a matching pair. Amen. That's my life verse, right? Just want people to strike me on the left cheek. Do you feel the weight and the challenge of that teaching? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is directly contradicting eye for an eye. You know, in things as they had known it to that point, the way of things would have been, if you're struck on the right cheek, you strike them on the right cheek. Jesus is saying, no, they strike you on the right cheek, offer up the left cheek as well. What in the world is Jesus doing here? He says another one, if someone sues you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I think this is where we get, give him the shirt off your back. I'm not totally sure on that one. In the ancient Israel, in ancient society in general, there was a practice that if you owed someone money, you could, if you were this hard up that you had nothing else to give, you could offer an item of clothing as collateral on payment of that debt. So if I owe Pastor Dustin $100, I don't have $100, I'm sorry. We know he's a very demanding guy and payment is due. And I say, well, you can take my socks for now. They're pretty nice socks. Until I can get to your $100, and then I'll get my socks back, right? This was the practice. There is an Old Testament law, though, that kind of restrains this and says, if you take someone's outer garment, their coat or their cloak as collateral, you have to give it back to them by the end of the day. You can't keep that overnight because they need that to survive, right? We can think of what it would mean to demand the coat of a homeless person today as we head into the winter months. God offers a law to protect those people, as God often does. He has laws to protect and provide for the poor and the outcast in their society. And yet, here we have Jesus. If someone sues you to take your tunic, they have no right to take your cloak, yet Jesus says, give them your cloak as well. Whether or not they even ask, double down over and against what the Old Testament has provided for you and give them your cloak as well. I mean, what is Jesus saying here? There's a third one. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And it says someone very tactfully, but there's only one type of someone that would make you go a mile with him. This is referring to an ancient Roman law and custom where the Roman soldiery could, if they're walking along the road and come along any Roman citizen, whether there's a Jew or otherwise, they could force them to carry their pack up to 1 mile. Up to and no further than 1 mile. The law is very clear. You cannot, you know, exploit people beyond this 1 mile. They don't have to carry it any further. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go with 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And let's step back and remember who's asking and who's fulfilling this command. These are the Jewish people who have lived for a couple hundred years now under the violent occupation of the Roman Empire. Half of Jesus' followers, when he came, were hoping this guy was going to overthrow that empire, was going to lead the violent rebellion and liberate their land and proclaim freedom for Israel. And Jesus, in his inaugural address to his people, says, actually, double down. Having contradicted two Jewish laws, I'm going to do a Roman one too and say, if they make you go a mile, go too. Imagine we're in the movie Red Dawn. Does anyone ever remember Red Dawn from the 80s? Maybe. I don't know. Don't watch it. It's pretty violent, I think. But like, or I didn't tell you to watch it. You do you. In Red Dawn, the Russians invade and take over portions of America. And in that movie, like, whoever was in that, Charlie Sheen or somebody, they like, teenagers, they like get guns and they fight back and it's like Rambo in, you know, in Indiana. But anyway, imagine we're in the movie Red Dawn and we have been occupied by Russian soldiers or whoever, you know, import national enemy. And you're going down downtown Cleona. Is there a downtown Cleona? Is it Giant? This is it, right? This is, you're in the Giant parking lot and a Russian soldier says, hey, take my pack with my ammo and my guns that I've been using to oppress your people and help me get this stuff to Anvil. How many of us would say, you know what, buddy? I'll take it all the way to Palmyra. How many of us would say that? The mileage doesn't quite work out there, but you get what I'm saying. This is what Jesus was asking of his people. What is Jesus doing here? What in the world does this have to do with patience? Why was this the passage that the early church would go to so consistently to talk about patience? Let's read on just a little bit more. We have another antithesis where it says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this one's interesting. We won't dwell on this, but love your neighbor is Old Testament scripture from Leviticus. So don't say Leviticus never did anything for you. But hate your enemy. Hate your enemy is not biblical. that's not a citation. That's them just putting in something they liked and they thought sounded good in with their Old Testament law. We would never do anything like that, right? We would never blend God's truth with stuff that keeps us comfortable. But anyway, I digress. But Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then here's the crux of it, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This does not mean love your enemy and then you will be sons of your Father in heaven. It's not the mechanism by which you're saved or something like that. What he's saying is when you love your enemies, you are like your Father in heaven, right? You are sharing in his character. It says, he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This was the key to them for godly patience and what it looked like. It was God loving and having patience with his enemies, which looked like not immediately giving them what they deserve, but sending blessing on them along with everybody else. Giving them rain, giving them sun, loving them, praying for them. This was God's patience expressed towards people. We are told over and over again in the Old Testament and in the Psalms what God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Over and over and over and over again, that exact phrase is repeated. The early church was wrestling with the patience of God, and in 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter is saying to them, you know, God is not slow in keeping his promises as some consider slowness. You know, they're wondering, well, we're really getting it stuck to us here as the early church, and where are you, God? What is going on? He says, God's not slow to keeping his promises. 1,000 years for him are like a day. He's not slow in keeping his promises, but he's also not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whether we like it or not, God is patient with our enemies. God is patient with our oppressor. God is patient with those that are persecuting us. And it's amazing that that is what the early church was looking to, that this was the virtue for them, was patience. Because remember, the early church was getting fed to lions. The early church was being dragged from their homes systematically. And yet they were obsessed with patience. And the main example they saw was God loving his enemies, God bringing blessing to them along with everybody. This is God. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe. This is God who has every right to control everything that happens to us. And yet, we learn that this God stays his hand, that he is patient with people. Even if it brings harm to them, even if it brings harm to others, even if it brings harm to him, that's a hard thing to wrap our heads around and make sense of, but that's the God we worship. That's the God who made us, and that's the God from whom we ought to be taking our cues. A patient God in discord, in distress, in delay. He is a God that works at a different pace than us. He is a God that very much experienced discord with people in his earthly life here and has throughout his dealings with people throughout history. In light of these verses, what are we supposed to do when impatience bubbles up in us? When we are confronted with distress or discord, isn't our first impulse to seize control of things? When we are struck on the cheek, metaphorically or literally, isn't our first impulse to strike back? Doesn't eye for an eye just express the longing of the human heart so perfectly? There's something right feeling about that, and yet, are we not supposed to be patient in that? We are so tempted to want to bend things to our will, to fight back. What are we to do actually in these circumstances? Well, what does God do? God is more patient than we could fathom. And a lot of us should be darn thankful for that. Amen? Often faithfulness to Jesus and to his ways, if we're walking that hard road, faithfulness is going to demand that we be patient, that we endure distress, that we endure discord, that we let those things be. I mean, Jesus is telling us here, like, most often the way, my way forward is not to settle the score, not to get square with people, but to be patient, to not insist on getting things our way. I'd wonder what this challenging teaching means for you specifically. I mean, these verses, more than most verses, really have the potential to mess with our heads if we let them, if we're willing to hear these. What do these mean for you specifically? I won't say too much on delay because the verses here this morning don't, but just as by way of encouragement, if you are in a period of waiting and struggling with patience in that regard, wanting to things to come at your pace, first, I know how you feel. It's simple, but I mean that sincerely. Secondly, you can remember the patient God that you worship and you follow. I mean, Jesus had one life to live here on earth, a relatively short one, and he spent the first 30 years of it in his mom's basement, apparently. I don't know what he was doing. Just hanging out, doing pull-ups and just getting ready. I don't know. And then he had 3 short years during which he spent it with a handful of people and mostly tried to like escape the crowds, right? Jesus's pace is different than ours. Jesus didn't experience the same sense of urgency that we did, and yet he lived the most important life that had ever been lived. So as we struggle with patience, as we struggle in the waiting and the delay, you can look to his example in that regard. If you're in distress, something has not gone how you would have liked it to go, or how anyone think it should go. If you are in that pit where you're just wondering, why am I experiencing this? What did I do to deserve this? First, I know how you feel also. There are a lot of righteous feelings that bubble up in this. So there is a certain righteous impatience that we can feel in those moments, and it makes it all the harder to swallow and receive Jesus' words here. But let me say, if you are suffering today, you worship a God who suffered. You worship a crucified God. And I dare say that you are closer to God, or God is closer to you when you're in moments of suffering than when you're not. Jesus was described to us ahead of time as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A suffering servant. He came and he died for us, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not lift a word in his own defense. As the people he came to save spit in his face and mocked him and tortured him and lashed him, that Jesus was patient and bore with that. And we are told that Jesus on the cross is the picture of God that we should look to. That is the picture of love. That is how we know what love is. Philippians 2 says that God, he was God, he had every right to wield control and to call those angels, you know, legions of angels down, and he did not. He came as a servant, and he suffered, and he died for us. And Philippians 2 says that through that, therefore he ascended and was enthroned as king in heaven. It is through his suffering we worship and we follow a crucified, suffering God. And so if you are suffering to the depth of your soul, and you don't know why, you don't know how to make sense of it, you don't have any clue of the way out or which way is up, whatever small comfort you can take from the fact that the God you worship has been in those places. He sought those places out for you. We are to be people that are patient in distress. That's the point of comfort to you in that regard. My point of challenge would be, what does it really look like for us? How do we actually act when we encounter distress in this life? Let me put a real fine point on it. How have we composed ourselves through these last 2 years almost of distress and suffering and loss and just frustration? How have our churches composed ourselves in the eyes of the world as we have dealt with the losses of the last year and a half? That hits on discord as well. As we continue in this season of tension and strife, are we being patient when wronged? Are we patient with family members who are making choices that are tearing apart the family, that are hurting themselves, that are hurting us? Are we patient with our political enemies? Or are we eager to strike them on the right cheek? Are we eager to see them get what they deserve? Two very poignant examples that I've seen of that in the last year from Christians. This time last year, President Trump was struggling with COVID, and I heard a lot of Christians say, well, it's nothing more than you deserve for blah, 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 not taking this seriously, etc. And in the past 2 weeks, I've seen and heard many Christians in reference to Alec Baldwin and what happened with him saying, well, it's nothing more than he deserved because, you know, he's a troll and this and that and all the things he's said and done and blah, blah, blah. Friends, that is not the attitude of God's people to their enemies. That's very, very much what the world says and does. And when we feel that bubbling up inside of us, when we feel that voice that said, this is nothing more than he deserves, rest assured that is not the Holy Spirit and that is not Scripture. Amen? We are called to a much, much harder road than that. We are called to patience. Patience in suffering. Patience with our enemies. Patience with those that we disagree with. And if we feel like, well, but we can't afford to be patient with whoever may be a family member or an enemy. We can't afford to give an inch because X, Y, Z. Just remember, well, patience is good enough for the God of the universe, okay? The God who created and sustains everything. He's got a lot of skin in the game here. And he can afford to be patient with his enemies. So can we. He can afford to be patient, maddeningly patient. I mean, I read the Gospels sometimes, and I'm like, Jesus, how could you let them do this to you? May we lay ourselves before his example, because our world, our nation, do you feel like it's coming apart at the seams a little bit? Just a little. The solution to that is not more impatience. The solution is not more people trying to grasp for the steering wheel and say, I can fix this, I can do it, I can bend things to my will. What this world needs is more people who are willing to follow Jesus faithfully, however foolish that may be, to faithfully follow him, to be patient, to trust him, to, if faithfulness demands it, endure suffering, endure sacrifice for others out of love. By way of closing, the last verse in this passage says, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. We interpreters have often struggled to understand what in the world does Jesus mean by perfect here. You know, is he just being hyperbolic? Is he exaggerating to set too high of a bar for us to know that we can't do it? Maybe so, but I tend to think Jesus is serious when he says this. So it's not a matter of did he mean it, but what did he mean by perfect? Perfect here is the Greek teleos, related to like telos, which is the end or the goal. It's the same word that's translated as shalom in the Old Testament, which gets at this concept of not perfect in the sense of purely without fault or without error, but complete, whole, full, as God intended it to be. What Jesus is saying when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, that's just a summary statement of all the things he said before. Love your enemies, do these things, and you will be like your Father in heaven. Then you will live the type of life that people in my kingdom live. That you will be part of that kingdom life. And most of all, that people would then see that. That's the part that our world needs. Needs to see people who are perfect, who are living that godly life, as foolish as that may look. Elsewhere in 1 John 4:12, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us, is made perfect in us. That's an amazing promise. No one has ever seen God, but if you love one another, they will. No one has ever seen God, but if you are patient when no one else around you is patient, if you are patient, if you zig when everyone is zagging, then the world around you, your family members, your loved ones, your enemies, they will see a little bit of the character of God. I don't know about you, but in a world that's going to hell in a handbasket, I think that that would be a good thing to show the world a little bit. Amen? That's my prayer for us, and that's my hope for us, is as we lay ourselves before, listen, this is like, in some ways it's a fun passage to preach on because I love the Sermon on the Mount. In other ways, it's not at all, because none of us, if we're in our right minds, want to hear these things from Jesus. We can be honest about that. This is really hard, and I don't like it very much, Jesus. Amen? But, Jesus, by your mercy and your power, make us like you. Conform us to your image. May we respond to our enemies the way you call us to. Let me just pray that over us right now as I close. Jesus, we're at your mercy. You have so much mercy. We praise you. We are humbled, we are troubled, and we are hopefully at some level inspired by your example. And we are thankful that we are not here to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and achieve this to be quote-unquote perfect on our own, but that we have the living Spirit of God. We pray that you would make your Spirit more real in us each day. For the sake of our world, for the sake of our families, you would help us to be patient when it seems impossible, when it seems foolish. Conform us more into your likeness and your image, Jesus. We're desperate for that. We pray for that this morning. And we look expectantly to you doing that work in our hearts. Amen.